Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to draw your attention to verse 18 to 22 this morning, which is a shortened text from the one that I actually intended to preach this morning, which means it'll be a longer sermon, probably. So go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 9, 18 to 22. This text marks the end of our sort of mini-series, if you want to call it that, in beholding the Christ of God in Luke's gospel. It's also marking the end of our time in Luke's gospel for the remainder of the year, at least as far as walking through Luke's gospel systematically, sort of verse by verse, because we're going to be looking forward to the Advent season coming next Sunday and working all the way into Christmas time. And so just a reminder, as Barry already mentioned, we'll be having our annual Hanging of the Greens tonight. If you're visiting with us or if you're new to kind of Advent and that whole kind of thing, we don't have a family in the church named the Greens. We're not practicing a particularly draconian method of church discipline here. We're hanging greenery in the windows. And so in the windows and the just around the room, we're going to be decorating for the Advent season. And I hope that you'll come and join us for that because it's more than just decorating. There is purpose behind it. There's intentionality. All of the decorations that we'll be hanging, all the things that we'll be putting up are not just meant to make the room look pretty. They are sort of mnemonic devices. They're visual cues, things that are supposed to be symbolic reminders of what the season is all about. So everything that we're doing in the course of Advent is trying to focus your attention, focus your eyes back on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christmas season, the Advent season, is not just about all the cultural trappings, and there's nothing wrong with those things. They're fun. I'm a big fan of Christmas, always have been. Since I was a kid, Christmas has always been my favorite season, my favorite holiday of the year, especially when I was a kid. Now that I'm an adult and it costs more than a mortgage payment, I'm learning to really love Thanksgiving. But all that to say, it's still something that I'm a big fan of, and yet all of that stuff is good as long as it doesn't become a distraction from what really matters, okay? And so what we're going to endeavor to do every Sunday and a good deal in between is to continually try to go, hey, look at Christ. Look at Christ. Focus on Christ. Focus on his coming. Enter into the anxious longing for his return and for his first advent. And so all of the decorations are intended to do that, to be visual reminders, to draw our hearts back, to draw our minds back. But they can't do that unless you know what they're meant to symbolize, unless you know what they're all about. They'll just be greenery. Okay. And so we encourage you to come. We'll have a little bit of fellowship, a little bit of worship, and some teaching on what exactly all of these things are that we're putting up. And then, yes, we will put these things up as families in the church. So come be a part of that. That is this evening. There's information about it in your bulletin. And the next Sunday officially begins the first Sunday of Advent. Advent runs the Sunday after Thanksgiving to the Sunday before Christmas. Christmas this year falls on a Sunday, so we'll have five Sundays of Advent. Our last Sunday will actually be Christmas morning. And then we'll be having some things going on in between there. Our second Sunday lunch in the Advent season is kind of doubles as a Christmas party and some other stuff. So hopefully that'll be all good. That's what's coming. But before we can get there, we need to wrap up with this section of Luke where we've been faced with the question over and over again, who is this Jesus? Who is he? So read the text with me, and we're going to pick it up right where we left off. In verse 18 of Luke 9, it reads this way. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do people say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Amen. Lord, we come this morning, as always, asking for your help, that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your law. Show us Christ in the pages of your word. And I pray that as we see him, we would be moved by your Spirit to embrace him all the more, no matter where we stand, whether we are at this point unbelieving. I pray that your Spirit would bring conviction and would bring the knowledge of the truth and saving faith. And for those of us who are believing, that your Spirit would bring us closer to Christ. Help us to grow in our affections for him, to see him as he is, and to, having seen him, be conformed to his image. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen. Now, coming where it does, after five previous texts that have put Jesus' power and authority on display for all to see, this text functions as a sort of climax. It's the aha moment. It's the scene in the movie where the focal characters have been like climbing up the mountainside out of a valley, and then they get to the crest of the mountain, and the world just falls away and opens up before them, and they can see everything for miles in every direction. It's like when the mind unexpectedly seizes on the solution to a mathematical equation, or when an airplane lost in fog drops below the cloud deck and suddenly the pilot can see the runway lights. It's the point where everything becomes clear. This is where Luke is sort of putting it all in front of us. This is, an aha moment. Okay, now this is how a lot of folks describe their coming to believe that Jesus is the Christ. One commentator described something like this: "For a time, a long time, I seemed to lack spiritual perspective. Things weren't clear. I got hints of truth, but it wasn't clicking. God seemed to remain just beyond my grasp. I saw the shapes shifting in the mist of eternity, but I struggled to make out the meaning of life. I wandered through the dark forest of doubt, wondering if I would ever come out into the clearing, and then suddenly it happened. My soul was bathed in sunlight, and I saw the salvation of God in the person of his Son." Now, similarly, C.S. Lewis writes about this kind of experience in his spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy. Lewis had been wrestling with the claims of Christ, and as God pursued him, gradually he came to believe in Christianity more and more. But Lewis describes himself as the most reluctant convert in all of UK. So he wasn't looking for Jesus necessarily. He was just sort of slowly being drugged to the foot of the cross. And still, he'd not yet fully accepted the deity of Jesus Christ. And then one day it happened. Lewis writes, and I quote, "I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he's now awake." As we read these texts, it seems like the apostles had a similar experience. For about 18 months or so, they'd been following Jesus, listening to his words, witnessing his miracles. And during that time, Jesus was inviting them to consider his identity. Who am I to you? He was inviting them to do that in the hope that when the fullness of the gospel became clear after his death, burial, and resurrection, they would trust in him for their salvation. And so he brought them along slowly, allowing them to reach their own conclusions on the basis of reason. But finally, in this text, the time came for Jesus to ask them directly, who did they think he was? Jesus asked this question when he was alone with his disciples, away from the crowds. That's what alone means in this context. Notice that verse 18 says that Jesus was praying alone, but it also says that the disciples were with him. And so by alone, we're to understand that it just means that he and the disciples were finally free of the crowds for a time. Not that he was all by himself, but that they were away from all of the crowds. They'd finally managed to get that downtime they were trying for when they went to Bethsaida in the first place. So he starts out by asking about the opinions of others. Read verse 18 with me again. "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?'" What was the word on the street? What was the sort of rumor that was floating around? What verdict were people reaching in the court of public opinion? That's what he was asking. He wasn't asking these questions for his own information. It wasn't as though he just needed to know what people thought. He was testing his disciples so they would recognize his person and work. And the disciples gave several plausible answers, several answers that the people had said and things that they had been hearing on the street. Verse 19, they answered and said, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." So at least on this occasion, John the Baptist seemed to be at the top of the list of possibilities. You'll remember, not only did the disciples right here just mention him, but also last week, Herod was leaning pretty hard in that direction too, saying, And Herod's the one that put John to death. So he knew where John went, but he was leaning pretty hard. And I guess this must be John the Baptist sort of risen again. Now, that may sound strange to you because we know that Jesus and John were two entirely different people. But we have sort of the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of written record. These folks, John and Jesus, came from two different families. They were given two different names. They had two different missions in life. John was the herald, Jesus the king. Still, it's not entirely impossible if you try to sort of put yourself into the shoes of the apostles at this time. It's not impossible to understand why people made this mistaken identity, especially if they weren't apostles, if they were just sort of the run-of-the-mill people, just sort of out in the towns who were hearing things through the grapevine. Remember, many people in Galilee had never met John. A number of them had never met Jesus. They only knew them by reputation. And since what they knew about Jesus sounded so much like what they'd heard about John, it was only natural for them to associate these two men in their minds, especially when you consider the fact that they were cousins. Both men had a large following. Both men were present at the same baptism. Both were preaching the same basic message about the kingdom of God. Actually, if you think about it, it would be hard to figure out a better reputation to have than to be confused with the Savior because you sound so much like him. And this is who John was. So it's not entirely impossible to understand why people made this mistake. Maybe some thought that the rumor mill just had the two confused and they were really the same person. Or maybe some even thought something more unusual happened, like Herod thinking that John had been resurrected. But whatever the case, there were enough similarities in the rumors about these two guys that many had conflated them in their minds and decided Jesus must be John, or vice versa. Now, another leading vote-getter was the prophet Elijah. This was mainly because of Malachi's prophecy from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. On the basis of that scriptural promise, there were faithful Jews all over the Holy Land waiting for Elijah with great expectation. In fact, to this very day, when the Jews celebrate Passover, they set a chair at the table for Elijah as a symbolic gesture of the anxious longing, the Advent expectation of the coming of Christ. He'll show up for dinner is the hope. In fact, you have the children go out and check to see if he's coming. And if he shows up for dinner, the hope isn't, Elijah, I kind of feel bad for him. He's the opening act. Right? There's a chair for him, but it's not really him we're hoping for. We just know that when Elijah shows up, Messiah is on his heels. Messiah is coming. And so they're looking for Messiah to follow. Now, of course, we know because the Gospels make it clear, both from the mouth of Jesus and that of the angels, that in truth, Malachi's prophecy was primarily about John the Baptist and his ministry and preparing the way for Christ. That was at least the near-term fulfillment of that prophecy. As one of the angels announced near the beginning of Luke's gospel, John came, quote, in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's Luke 1:17. Yet again, you can understand why some people made this connection with Jesus. Jesus was a great prophet. And some of the miracles that he performed, like giving people bread, for example, or raising a widow's son from the dead, were eerily similar to miracles that Elijah performed, as we've already seen in 1 Kings 17:8 through 24, and in other places. So some were wondering, could it be that this Jesus was the second coming of Elijah? Could it be that this was, they were thinking that he may be an eschatological sign, he may be a sign of the coming of Messiah, but they weren't thinking he was Messiah. He was maybe just the one who was supposed to come before Messiah. And then still other people had other opinions. Surely you've heard the saying, opinions are like noses. We'll go with that. Everybody's got one, right? And so some drew a comparison with the prophet Jeremiah. We don't see that here in Luke's gospel explicitly. But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, Jeremiah's name is specifically suggested along with a general or one of the other prophets. And so with his teachings on the law and with his providing bread in the wilderness, you have to think that undoubtedly others thought maybe he was like Moses. And Moses himself had promised in Deuteronomy 18 that God would raise up a prophet like him in the latter days. So you have to understand the Jews were very eschatologically minded. They were very much looking for Messiah to come at any time. There were Messiahs popping up behind every rock and under every leaf at this time. It was a time that was ripe for messianic expectation. And so they're looking for some of these signs, some of these things that are happening, okay? And still others weren't entirely sure which prophet he was, but they knew they were in the presence of someone great, like one of the mighty men they'd read about in the scriptures. And so all that is to say, people had plenty of opinions about who Jesus was, which is another way to say it wasn't all that different from today. It was kind of similar. People still disagree about the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. There are some out there that are so committed to denying him that they say he's only a legend, that the Gospels are a work of fiction. Now, others are at least intellectually honest enough to admit that Jesus existed. A man named Jesus from the town of Nazareth existed. No serious historian can reasonably doubt that he did. But they deny his deity. Their only interest is in his teachings, not in his miracles, and certainly not in his atoning death or resurrection. They may believe that Jesus was a noble prophet or a good moral teacher or a successful politician or a wise sage or even an innocent victim of history, sort of a martyr. But they don't believe that he was the Son of God. Albert Schweitzer, best known for his work on the so-called quest for the historical Jesus, wrote, quote, "The Jesus of Nazareth who came forward publicly as the Messiah, who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven upon earth and died to give his work its final consecration, never had any existence." Now, these folks all seem to recognize that there's something special about Jesus. They just don't seem to be quite sure what it is. They respect his teaching and they admire his life, but they don't worship him as Savior, and they certainly don't venerate him as God, and maybe more to the heart of things, they don't submit to him as Lord. They're wandering in the midst of spirituality, still waiting to get a clear vision of Jesus. They have this sort of wishy-washy, he must be something good, but we don't know what kind of attitude. They're not yet awake to his true identity as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It's always been interesting to me that even those who deny the divinity and lordship of Christ, even those who say that he's not who he said he was, still seem reticent to write him off entirely. They still seem uncomfortable with just kind of following their conclusions to their logical ends. They'll deny that he is who he said he was, but they seem reluctant to follow that to its conclusions. They'll say, he isn't God, he isn't the Savior, he isn't Lord, he wasn't resurrected from the dead, but he is a good moral teacher. A man of wisdom and virtue. But referring back to C.S. Lewis, he said that was an absurd position to take. And he's right. To call Jesus merely a good moral teacher wasn't a rational position, Lewis said, mainly because Jesus claimed to be God. Now, he never said, I am God, but he said enough statements that equated himself with God that that's a big part of the reason the Jews killed him, was for blasphemy. He claimed divinity, and everyone in his time understood that he was claiming divinity. Any man who claimed divinity but isn't divine isn't a good moral teacher. There's no way to come to that conclusion. Lewis said, you have three options when it comes to the identity of Jesus. This is his famous trilemma argument. You can call him a liar. He claimed to be God, but he knew that he wasn't, in which case he's not a good moral teacher. He's what? He's a lying charlatan. That's not a good moral teacher. A charge like lying charlatan is a charge that it seems interesting to me that even unbelievers seem really hesitant to throw at Jesus. It's not often that you even hear hardened atheists speak badly of Jesus. Okay, they may say, oh, he wasn't what you thought or whatever. But I've virtually never heard anybody just throw epithets at him, that he was a lying charlatan. So you can't have that option unless you're willing to follow it to its conclusion. So option two, you can call him a lunatic, moon-touched. C.S. Lewis said, on par with somebody who thinks he's a poached egg. Okay, like you can call him completely crazy. Maybe he really believed he was God, but wasn't. So it was an honest mistake, in which case he wasn't really a good moral teacher. He was cuckoo, right? Or there's only one other option. You can call him Lord. Because he wasn't just mistaken and he wasn't lying, in which case you can't simply call him a good moral teacher. Even on that case, he wasn't a good moral teacher. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. He's the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. He's, as Peter said, the Christ of God, So Lewis says, let's not play word games. He said he was God. Is he or isn't he? Accept who he is or reject it. But don't try to sit on the fence because the fence is topped with razor wire. You can't do that. You can't stay there. And so Lewis says, let's not do that. Well, it's always interesting to hear what people think about Jesus, and asking that question is a great way to start a conversation about spiritual things. But the truly important question is what we ourselves believe about Jesus. And this is exactly where Jesus was heading with his disciples. It's one thing to ask, who do the people say that I am? It's quite another to ask, who do you say that I am? And once again, we can see that what the Spirit is prompting us to do here through Luke's writing is to consider this question for ourselves. Whatever other people may think of Jesus, who do you say that he is? Now, we know this question is important because Jesus prayed before he asked it. It's interesting that more than any other gospel writer, Luke mentions the times that Jesus spent in prayer. He wants to show that before each new phase of ministry, the Son of God went to his Father in prayer. And so throughout the Gospel of Luke, you see Jesus praying at particularly key moments. He prayed at his baptism in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. He prayed in the wilderness before he began his preaching ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 1 and following. He prayed before he called the first disciples in Luke chapter 4, verse 42. And he prayed again when it was time to choose the 12 from among the disciples in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And now it was time to pray again. And again, back in verse 18, this encounter took place, quote, as he was praying alone. Now, maybe Jesus was praying to see if this was the right time to ask his disciples who he was. Or maybe he was praying they would come up with the right answer. But whatever the reason, it was a good time to pray because Jesus was just about to ask the most important question in the world. Verse 20, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, Luke's been asking and answering this question since the beginning of his gospel. It's a big part of his purpose for writing in the first place. All the way back in the first chapter, Luke said that he wrote this gospel to offer certainty, to give you, Theophilus, this is so you can be sure of some of the things that you've been taught about Jesus. And so to that end, he carefully wrote down the events surrounding the Savior's birth, including messages from angels. He told about Jesus' childhood and gave his genealogy. He recorded his first sermon and documented his early miracles. Luke also reported how people responded to Jesus. And his own stated goal in all of this has been to help us be absolutely sure who Jesus is. So this question's been the undercurrent from the beginning of the gospel, but even more so, it's been front and center for the last six texts that we've looked at. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Herod asked, who is this man of whom I hear such things? It's been the question on the lips of several folks within these texts, but now it was time for Jesus himself to put the question directly to the disciples. Who do you say that I am? The word you is emphatic in that question. Some people say one thing, some people say another. Everybody's got an opinion, but you, what do you say? Jesus was bringing his disciples to a point of personal commitment, personal devotion, personal confession. It wasn't what other people were saying that mattered, but what they believed for themselves. And while Jesus was asking his disciples this question, we can understand that as we read it, as we read Luke's gospel, the effect is that the Spirit, through Luke, is also asking us, you, who do you say that Jesus is? This is the most important question in the world because Jesus is the most important person in the universe. As we read in our call to worship this morning, the Bible says, all things were created through him and for him, Colossians 1:16, and in him all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. What that means is that he's essentially the foundation of knowledge. If you want to understand anything about anything, you first have to know and acknowledge who Jesus is, or you're necessarily going to wind up on the wrong track. But more than that even, the question's important because the answer we give determines our destiny. Heaven and hell hangs in the balance. Eternal life and eternal judgment, forgiveness or condemnation, grace or wrath. The Bible says that the gift of eternal life is only for those who know Jesus Christ. But how can we claim to know him if we don't even really know who he is? So Jesus asks the crucial question, who do you say that I am? And when he asked, the whole universe would have been appropriate to stop and wait for his answer. Because the very Son of God was asking for someone to declare his true identity. But before any suspense could build, Peter blurts out the answer. Again, verse 20. And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. It comes as no surprise to see that Peter's mouth is the first one open. If you know anything about Peter, you know that he was the first guy to talk. He was by far the most outspoken of the disciples, often serving as the spokesman for the others. And sometimes Peter's mouth opened so fast and so wide that his foot got stuck in there. And so this is something that Peter would do always. He always had something to say, even if he didn't always raise his hand first, and even if he had a knack for saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. In fact, in the parallel accounts, it's right after this. Jesus commends him for his, it's in the same paragraph. Jesus commends him for his confession, and then immediately afterward calls him Satan for something else he said. I pointed out, that's a bad day. When the Son of God calls you Satan, that hits pretty hard, right? So Peter had a tendency to say some really dumb stuff, but on this occasion, Peter got the answer absolutely correct. Jesus is the Christ. Now, Peter had a lot of reasons to say this, of course. Like the other disciples, he'd thought through some of the alternatives. He considered whether Jesus might be John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other prophets, but none of those other answers quite seemed to fit. There was a connection between Jesus and these prophets, all of whom pointed to his ministry. But calling Jesus just another prophet didn't go far enough in recognizing his unique supremacy, a supremacy that had been demonstrated time and time again. He was a prophet in the sense that he spoke for God, but it was clear that he was more than just a prophet. Now, Peter knew this because he'd been with Jesus from the beginning. He'd watched Jesus demonstrate his power over demons, disease, and death. He saw him rule the wind and the waves. He even tasted the bread that Jesus brought down from heaven. As Peter considered everything that he'd seen and heard, suddenly it all became perfectly clear, like breaking through the clouds into clear sky, like coming off the crest of a mountain to see the valley stretching out below you in all its glory. Jesus is the Christ of God. Now, it's tempting to think that this is a conclusion that Peter arrived at by way of logical deduction and observation alone. This was more than a matter of inductive reasoning. It was also a matter of faith. Once again, it doesn't tell us here, but what we learn from the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew is that Peter said this because God the Father revealed it to him. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. And this isn't just how Peter came to know Jesus as the Christ, by the way. It's how anyone comes to know Jesus as the Christ. By studying what he said and done in the Gospels, yes, but also by supernatural work, by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a man alone, can Jesus' true identity be revealed. That will always be true, and it will always be both. When people are struggling with the claims of Christ, it's not just more evidence that they need. They're not having an intellectual problem. They're having a spiritual problem. They need a gracious work of God that changes their minds and hearts. This is the true biblical doctrine of salvation, that God enables us, even compels us in a sense by revealing the truth of who Jesus Christ is, to confess our faith in Christ. That's why in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, for instance, while Lydia listened to the arguments Paul made, it was God, the Bible says, that opened her heart to receive them, opened her heart to believe them. This is why later in Luke chapter 24, 45, we're going to find Jesus opening the minds of those on the road to Emmaus so that they would understand the scriptures rightly. This is why in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, not all of them believed, but the text says, but as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Yes, it's rational to believe in Jesus for salvation, but no one ever comes to Jesus by reason alone. You don't reason your way to faith in Christ. Only the Spirit of God is able to bring us to the point of believing that Jesus is the Christ of God. So if you've believed, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, then thanks be to God for the work of the Spirit in your heart. You didn't reason your way to him independently of divine aid. You have nothing in which to boast. Even the faith to believe was a gift given by God. God, in the person of his Spirit, opened your heart to believe just as he revealed the truth to Peter and the apostles. And so Peter, by means of the Spirit's work, confessed that Jesus was the Christ of God. But what does it mean to confess Jesus as the Christ of God? Was Peter confessing Jesus as God? Not yet. If you're reading that in, you're reading anachronistically. You're not following the progressive revelation that's being offered to the apostles at this point. They hadn't made it that far yet. Now, we know from later texts that the apostles didn't make that final leap of understanding the divinity of Christ in its fullness until after the resurrection. So what was Peter confessing when he called Jesus the Christ of God? Understand, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Okay, it's an office of official honor. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah, or the Hebrew word translated Messiah, which is similar, Mashiach. To say that Jesus is the Christ, then, is to say that he is the Messiah. But what does Messiah mean? Well, literally, the Messiah, or the Christ, is the anointed one. That's the actual translation of the word. He's the one who's been chosen by God and consecrated for sacred office. But just like you can be sent and not be an apostle, big A, an apostle in the capital A sense of that word, you can be anointed for office and not be the Messiah, big M. Okay? So it helps here to know some Old Testament background. When a prophet, a priest, or a king was set apart for holy service of God, he was anointed with oil. For example, when Aaron was ordained as high priest over Israel, Moses was instructed to, quote, take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Exodus chapter 29, verse 7. The other priests of Israel were consecrated the same way, with the anointing of oil. And on occasion, prophets were also anointed. So, for instance, Isaiah was able to say, the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. So anointing was for prophets and anointing was for priests, but anointing was especially for kings. In fact, most of the Old Testament references to anointing relate to royalty. Samuel anointed David, king over Israel, in 1 Samuel 16. Zadok anointed Solomon in 1 Kings 139. Elisha anointed Jehu in 2 Kings 9. And what was happening there was that the anointing of the king with oil was a sign. It was a physical symbol of his spiritual calling, his spiritual anointing. And from the time of his anointing, from the time when he was sort of baptized in oil, if you want to put it that way, from the time of his anointing forward, the king was called the Anointed One, or Mashiach. Messiah. It was his spiritual title. He was the Christ. In 1 Samuel 2:10, 2 Samuel 22:51, Psalm 89:20, just as an example of a few verses, the Hebrew word for Messiah is used of the anointed kings who were not the Messiah. They were not Messiah, big M. And so many prophets, priests, and kings were anointed to lead Israel. There were many messiahs, little M, in Israel. But along the way, there were hints that one day God would send the greatest prophet, the highest priest, the mightiest king of all. That all of these other guys were just opening acts. All these other guys were just dim shadows of a substance that was coming. And the people of God knew of these ancient promises. They'd known and anxiously awaited the day when a deliverer would crush Satan's head, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. They knew that God would raise up a prophet like Moses from among his brothers, as was promised in Deuteronomy 18, 18. They knew that a mighty king would come from the royal city of David, like Micah 5:2 foretold. They knew that his kingdom would endure and that he would rule, quote, on the throne of David and over his kingdom forever. Isaiah 9, 7 and other places throughout the Old Testament. So some of the people of God, a lot of the people of God, were waiting in hope for the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. But different people had different ideas about what Messiah would do when he came, when the Messiah arrived on the scene. There's more of these opinions we talked about earlier. Many, maybe most people, particularly by the time of Jesus, expected some kind of political deliverance. They expected sort of a military leader. They expected someone to come and conquer and establish earthly dominion with the defeat of Israel's enemies and the exaltation of Jerusalem. The disciples themselves were pretty prone to this kind of thinking. Even after Jesus was raised from the dead, they wondered when it would be time for Jesus to restore the kingdom to Israel. That was Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus basically told them, none of your business. We'll get there when we get there. I don't even know. Okay? Others understood the more spiritual aspects of the kingdom, but whatever people were expecting, pretty much no one was expecting what they got. So it took them a while to recognize Jesus as the Christ. Luke's been dropping hints about the true identity of Jesus since the beginning. He's carefully shown that Jesus came from the royal house of David, Luke 1:27. That he was born in Bethlehem, as prophesied, Luke chapter 2, verse 4. That he had the right to reign on David's throne, as Messiah did, Luke 1:32 to 33. That he came to fulfill the ancient promises of salvation in Luke chapter 1, verse 68 and following. That in the explicit words of the Christmas angels, he's the Savior, Christ the Lord, Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Luke even showed how Jesus was anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 to 22. Now, Peter may not have known all of this, but he'd seen Jesus in action. He'd witnessed his authority over demons and his power over creation. He'd watched Jesus raise the dead and offer forgiveness for sins. He was an eyewitness to the many, many miracles Jesus did, culminating in the feeding of the 5,000. Peter had been taking it all in, and he'd been thinking about it, ruminating, thinking about what it all meant. And so when he was asked who Jesus was, the answer popped right out. Jesus is the chosen one. He's the anointed king. He's the expected Messiah. The Christ of God. Not just a Messiah, little m, the Messiah, big M. The one, as John's disciples had said, that we've been waiting for. And so while Peter wasn't confessing Jesus to be God by this time, by using this particular title, Peter was confessing that Jesus came from God. The phrase of God indicates origin, so the expression Christ of God declares that Jesus is the Messiah who came from God, the one who was sent from God, the Savior that God had always promised to send. Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ means that Jesus is the divinely appointed Savior who came from the very throne of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes in him. Now, he didn't yet understand the fullness of what that salvation entailed. Didn't yet understand how he was going to be saved. And again, the Holy Spirit through the pen of Luke is prompting us to ask, am I able to make the same confession that Peter made? Consider your response to Jesus as he's presented in the gospel. Is it clear to you that he came from God? Do you see that he's the Savior whom God promised? It's not enough to admire Jesus as a great man. Even Muslims believe that he's a prophet. And I already mentioned to you, as many of you already know, many secular historians admit the wisdom of his teaching while denying his divinity beyond all reason, beyond all ability to reconcile those contradictory thoughts. None of that really matters. The question about Jesus, the most important question in the universe, is whether he is, in fact, the Christ of God. The one sent from God as the unique Savior of the world. And this side of the resurrection, this vantage point that we have, this side of the apostolic witness of the New Testament, this side of the cross, are you able to confess that Jesus isn't just sent from God, but that he is God incarnate? The second person of the Holy Trinity, who was in the beginning with God and who was God and through whom all that has been made has been made. Who is this man? He's the Christ of God. He's God made flesh, come to seek and save the lost. He was dead and he was buried and he rose again to purchase a place for us in heaven. And anyone who confesses this with their mouth, that Jesus is Lord, and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, will be saved. See Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Peter's confession of the Christ is the climax, up to this point at least, of Luke's gospel. It's a big deal. It's important. So you'd think this would be a celebratory moment. You'd think Jesus would want to make a thing of this. After months of training, the disciples finally understood who Jesus was. What better time for them to rejoice in Jesus as the Christ and for Jesus to praise their profound understanding of his person? But instead, Jesus immediately begins preaching to them of his crucifixion and resurrection. It seems strange. Before there could be any misunderstanding about what it meant for him to be the Messiah, verse 21, he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Knowing that Jesus was the Christ wasn't the end, it was only the beginning. And as soon as the disciples knew who he was, Jesus began telling them what he had come to do. Now try to imagine the disciples' confusion as they heard Jesus' words about suffering and death and resurrection. Peter just confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, but remember what kind of Messiah they expected. They were looking for a conquering, ruling, political leader. What on earth was he talking about? Why was he talking about suffering and dying? You don't conquer the Romans and deliver Israel and rule over Jerusalem by suffering and dying, right? For months, they'd been struggling to figure out who he was. They'd been watching his miracles, listening to his words, searching the scriptures, talking amongst themselves, and trying to get to the bottom of Jesus' true identity. And now they finally had their answer. And when they heard Peter confess Jesus as the Christ, they knew it had to be right. But as soon as they got the right answer, Jesus started talking about things that raised all kinds of questions, more questions than they had before. And if that weren't confusing enough, Jesus also swore his disciples to secrecy, to silence, giving them strict orders not to tell anybody else about this confession. Now, this is something you see Jesus do regularly throughout the Gospels. It's so frequent, it's been given a name. It's called the Messianic Secret. It causes a lot of people a lot of heartburn. A lot of people don't really understand why Jesus would do this. Why would he tell them not to tell the people who he was? The scholars argue about this like they argue about everything else, and they've offered several possible reasons. But the most compelling reason here, I think, is pretty straightforward. And I actually think that the context gives us something of the answer. Notice how it connects "don't tell" with "here's all the things that are about to happen to me." Okay? The disciples had confessed Jesus as the Christ, but they were just beginning to understand what that really meant, and they had no clear idea what he actually came to do. If they started to tell everyone who Jesus was, they were bound to give people the wrong idea. At best, they would give a half gospel that was really no gospel at all. It would be unlike the prosperity gospel of today, where they'd be promising political delivery and all your problems are about to be solved, and they weren't. And so they had this misunderstanding of the gospel. They'd give this half kind of story. It'd be like when a parent starts giving instructions to a child and the child runs off before the instructions are finished. The job isn't going to get done right if it gets done at all. And so hearing the whole thing was especially important in this case because, as I already mentioned, most people were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. So if they're looking for a conquering, ruling king, and then the disciples run around going, "We found the Messiah," they're going to lead a lot of people into a lot of misconceptions. Their expectations were largely military. They were looking for a Christ who could deliver them from the Romans and enable them to live in a nation that was ruled by the law of God. So if the disciples didn't wait until they had a better understanding of what Jesus had come to do, the gospel's going to get all mixed up with politics, as hard as that is to imagine. Right? And so later, once everything became clear, there would come a time when Jesus would send them out to tell the whole world who he was. That's in Luke chapter 24, 44 and following. But that would only be after the training of the 12 was complete and they were ready to go global. For now, they just needed to keep listening to what Jesus had to teach. They could preach the gospel of the kingdom. Kingdom has come. Kingdom is here. It's at hand. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. But they weren't ready to share the gospel yet because they didn't know the gospel yet. They didn't understand the gospel. Waiting was important because when Jesus started teaching about his saving work, the disciples had no idea what he was talking about. They were clueless. Jesus said that he would suffer and die, which was just about the last thing the disciples ever imagined Messiah would say. And as far as they were concerned, the Messiah was a mighty conqueror and a triumphant ruler. For him to suffer and to die was incomprehensible, which explains why the disciples abandoned Jesus at the cross. They didn't understand what was happening, even though Jesus had tried to explain it to them in advance. They could not break through the paradigm of Messiah that they had in their minds. And for the disciples, a rejected Christ, a rejected Messiah, was virtually an oxymoron. It was beyond the scope of reason. Of all the things Jesus ever said to them, this was the most confusing, the most shocking, and the most impossible to understand this side of the cross. But Jesus didn't come to meet their expectations. He didn't come to meet our expectations or anybody else's expectations either. He came to do his Father's will in the plan of salvation, which meant suffering and dying for sin. He was going to rule a kingdom, but he had to make a citizenry for the kingdom first. If Jesus had come in his messiahship, conquering and putting all of his enemies under his feet, every human being on planet Earth would have been doomed from the get-go. If he had come as righteous judge first, We'd not even be here today. But he didn't. He came as a suffering servant first. He came to build his kingdom before he ruled it. The only true Christ there is to confess is Christ crucified. Now we know, of course, that all of the prophets, all the prophecies that Jesus made to his disciples came to pass. He suffered many things. The accusations of enemies, the betrayals of friends, the abuse of soldiers, the scorn of low criminals. And he was rejected by the rulers of Israel, the elders and chief priests and scribes. This refers most specifically to the trial where the Jewish council known as the Sanhedrin denied that Jesus was the Christ. And this too was part of his suffering, that his own people rejected him for not being the very Savior that he actually was. And then Jesus was killed. The culmination of his suffering and rejection was the crucifixion, his painful, shameful death on the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cursed tree and left to die a slow, bloody, excruciating, God-forsaken death, drowning in his own blood. And here's the thing. It was not simply that these things would happen or could happen, but that they had to happen. It was a divine necessity. Notice what Jesus said in Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed. He was under divine compulsion. Jesus was the Christ, and these were the things it was necessary for him to endure in order to do the work of the Christ. They were necessary because they were promised in the Scriptures and because they were part of God's eternal plan for our salvation. Understand, Jesus had to die if we were to be saved. In Galatians, Paul more or less says, if Jesus didn't have to die, then God is a murderer. Jesus had to die to preserve God's justice and yet to extend grace to needy sinners. These things were necessary because in the court of eternal justice, there was no other way for sin to be forgiven and God to remain just except through the atoning death of the perfect Son of God. Jesus knew all of this in advance and he embraced it long before it happened. The things he suffered were not incidental. They were not accidental. He was not a victim of history. They were fundamental to his identity as the Christ. And he did them voluntarily. Jesus said, no one takes my life away from me. I lay it down on your behalf. Peter had made the right confession, but he didn't yet understand what exactly he was confessing. So as soon as Peter made his confession, Jesus effectively taught them, yes, I'm the Christ, but if you want to make that confession, then you must confess me as the crucified Christ. But that isn't all. Jesus would also be raised from the dead on the third day, and this too was part of the plan. There would be triumph in the end, a crown to follow the cross. After the Christ was crucified, he would rise from the dead in glorious splendor, promising eternal life and all of the blessings of God in heaven to everyone who believes in him. This was the first preaching of the full gospel. The first preaching of the big picture, of the whole thing. Not just the kingdom and the cross, but also the empty tomb. This is what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. He's saying to Peter, you got it right. Now, let me tell you what you just said. Let me tell you what you haven't understood yet. Suffering, rejection, and crucifixion before dying and rising again. That's what the gospel is all about. Can you even imagine what the disciples must have been thinking when Jesus told them this? This is completely shattering everything they'd grown up believing. Everything they'd always been told. But can you imagine how confused they were? If so, you can probably easily understand why they weren't yet ready to go public with their proclamation of him as the Christ. It's not that hard to understand the messianic secret in light of what they clearly knew and didn't know at this time. Cyril of Alexandria wrote, quote, "There were things yet unfulfilled which must also be included in their preaching about him. They must also proclaim the cross, the passion, and the death, and the flesh. They must preach the resurrection of the dead, that great and truly glorious sign by which testimony is borne him that the Emmanuel is truly God and by nature the Son of God the Father. He utterly abolished death and wiped out destruction. He robbed hell and overthrew the tyranny of the enemy. He took away the sin of the world, opened the gates above to the dwellers upon earth, and united earth to heaven. These things proved him to be, as I said, in truth, God. He commanded them, therefore, to guard the mystery by a seasonable silence until the whole plan of the dispensation should be arrived at a suitable conclusion." They didn't know any of those things, things that we consider to be foundational and key to the gospel, they had no concept of yet. So Jesus says, just keep that to yourself for right now. You're right, but okay, we'll talk more. All right? Now, it'll take the whole rest of the gospel for these events to unfold. So this text marks a climax, but it also marks a turning point in our study. Luke spent 9 chapters introducing us to the person of Jesus. He's given us a clear answer to the first great question. Who is Jesus? The answer is that he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God, anointed to be our Savior and Lord. And from here on out, though, Luke isn't going to focus on the person of Christ. He's going to focus on the work of Christ. What did he come to do? The answer the gospel gives is that he came to suffer and to die for our sins and then to rise again with the free gift of eternal life for everyone who confesses him as the crucified and risen Christ. So what's your confession? Who do you say Jesus is and who do you believe he is? What do you believe he came to do? The gospel of Luke testifies that Jesus is the Christ of God who suffered and died on the cross for sinners and who was raised from the dead to give eternal life. Even the apostles didn't understand all of this the first time Jesus explained it to them. They needed to hear the gospel many times before it began to make sense to them. But eventually, with the faith-giving work of the Spirit, they believed it and they were saved. Is the gospel clear to you? Has the Spirit opened your heart to believe? If it is, then you can say on the basis of what you read in the Bible and by the work of God's Spirit in your mind and heart that Jesus is the Christ. Your soul is alive to the full realization that Jesus died for your sins and rose again to give you eternal life. Maybe it's clear to you. Maybe it's that clear to you. If so, give thanks and worship to God who by his Spirit revealed these things to you. Then again, maybe it's not yet clear at all. You're still trying to understand it. If that's you, keep listening. Keep coming to the church. Keep reading the Bible. Keep engaging with believers. The way to understand the gospel is by hearing the same message that Jesus first preached to his disciples and then by asking God for the faith to believe in the crucified and risen Christ. If you're genuinely seeking him, then it's clear evidence the Spirit's already at work within you. Nobody, hear me on this, nobody seeks for God on their own. Romans chapter 3 verse 11 makes that crystal clear. So if you have questions, ask them. Any of our church family would be glad to help, and if they don't know the answers, they can certainly point you to someone who does. But in the end, all the answers to all the questions in all the world are just so much kindling waiting to be set on fire by the Spirit of God. Just know this. He loves you, and he welcomes you. He sent his Son to die for you, and he promises that the one who seeks him will find him. God will lose none of those whom he calls. Behold the Christ of God. Pray with me. We are so grateful for the revelation of Jesus Christ in this text. So thankful that you have, in your wisdom and in your grace, inspired a written word that can be handed down to us some 2,000 years after the events took place and yet can be trusted implicitly. The source of all truth. We can be convinced by arguments and by sound reason, by logic, or we think we can, but the truth of the matter is that only by your Spirit can we be made to believe. Only by your Spirit can we be called to the foot of the cross. No one can come to you unless the Father who sent you draws him. And so we pray for that drawing, whether we're 20 years into our faith, 50 years into our faith, or whether we've not yet professed, not yet confessed Jesus as the Christ of God. We pray that by your Spirit you would draw us closer to the cross, that by the preaching of your word and by beholding Christ's glory in it, that you would make us more like him, and that you would save us, that you would reckon his righteousness to us and forgive our sins, and that we would look forward to a heavenly inheritance eternally with you. Save us. Make us grateful worshipers. Use us for your purposes. Let us be living sacrifices before you. And we'll ask it in your holy name. Amen.